Beloved, Samson is the last, number 13 of 13, the last of the judges in the book which is named the Book of the Judges. And a judge is simply a deliverer or a savior. And in the book of Judges, God raises up 13 times. He raises up a deliverer to deliver his people from the misery into which they had got themselves because of their sins. The period of the judges is some 400 years long, and it takes place after the conquest of Canaan, so in the days of Joshua, and then before the kings. So you've got Joshua, and then the period of the judges for 400 years, and then you have the period of the kings, which begins with King Saul, and then King David, and then King Solomon, and then the sons of David in the monarchy. And there is in the book of Judges a cycle. We teach this to the catechumens in our Old Testament history course. There is a cycle. You can see this cycle going on and on throughout the book. First of all, there is apostasy. That is, the people of Israel turn away from following Jehovah and worship idols. Then there is chastisement or judgment. That is, God delivers his people into the hands of one of their enemies, sometimes even into the hands of more than one of their enemies. Then there is repentance. The people cry out to God for deliverance because they feel very strongly the weight of the oppression of the enemy. And then there is deliverance. God sends them a judge to deliver them from their enemies. And then, sadly, the whole process begins again with another period of apostasy. And this cycle continues over and over again for this period of 400 years. And this teaches us something wonderful about God in this history. Where sin abounded, that is, where the apostasy of God's people was very evident, grace much more abounded. Although God's people fell into sin, and although God's people had no reason to fall into sin because God had graciously given them the land of Canaan, and yet time and time again they worship idols in the land of Canaan, God never abandons them. God never says of his people throughout the book of Judges, "These people are incorrigible. I will give them over entirely to their enemies. I will show no mercy upon this people again." Yes, his chastisement is very heavy upon them. His hand is stretched out against them, but he never entirely destroys them. And thus his mercy endures. Throughout this 400 years of the period of Judges, God's mercy continues, and God's mercy endures even until the present day. And of all the judges, Samson is probably the best known. And I dare say Samson is probably the most exciting, especially for the children. And Samson is the most puzzling. On the one hand, Samson is mighty. Samson is able single-handedly to destroy the enemies of God. Samson's great acts are well known. He kills a lion with his bare hands. He kills an army armed only with the jawbone of an ass. He brings down the temple of Dagon upon himself and kills a great number of Philistines even in his death. And yet, for all that, Samson is scandalously unholy in his own life. Samson has a besetting sin. Samson is a deeply flawed judge. And Samson's besetting sin is the reason why Samson's judgeship is cut short. He loved the enemy. He loved the women of the enemy. He fraternized with Philistine women and he married a Philistine woman and he got involved later on with Delilah, who was a Philistine woman. And this sin was his downfall. And so we can describe Samson really this way. He was strong in Jehovah, but he was weak in the flesh. And that, beloved, also describes us. That describes every child of God, and Samson is really a mirror for God's people to look at themselves. You have the strength of Jehovah. You have the Holy Spirit who enables you to live a godly life to one degree or another. But you are weak in the flesh. That was Samson. And that, as we shall see, also describes the church and also describes us. Notice then this morning the announcement of a Nazarite Savior. The announcement of a Nazarite Savior. Notice first the dark background, then the Nazarite Savior, and finally the wonderful announcer. Long before Israel even thought of a Savior, Jehovah comes in the person of the angel of the Lord and announces a Savior who will come. And again, this shows us the wonderful mercies of God. God was planning the deliverance of his people long before his people even desired to be delivered. And these were, as we have said in the introduction, dark days of apostasy. Look at the first verse of chapter 13. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. Literally, the children of Israel added to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Their evil, therefore, is repeated, and their evil is multiplied, and their evil is intensified. Turn to Judges chapter 10, and we have here a description of this evil, because Samson judged around the same time as another judge, Jephthah. Judges chapter 10, verse 6. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and served Balaam and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines, and forsook the Lord and served not him, And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel 18 years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Moreover, the children of Ammon passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim, so that Israel was sore distressed. Mind you, this is at the end of the period of the judges. Israel did evil again. This will be the 13th time that Israel did evil. And again, Jehovah, who has delivered Israel from the Canaanites and the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Midianites in the past, mercifully comes to this childless couple and announces that he is going to deliver them again. Again. And that's something that ought to surprise us in a way, because we must say to ourselves as we read this chapter, again? Again? Is God really going to deliver them again? Does this people not by this stage in their history deserve to be cast away from Jehovah and destroyed? Should he not simply cut off this unthankful, stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people? Is God not justified at this point in Israel's history in shutting up his tender mercies, in breaking his covenant? And we would have to say, if the covenant were conditional, then that's exactly what he would have done. And so the book of Judges repeats to us time and time again that the covenant, God's relationship of friendship with his people, in which he declares himself to be their God and Israel his people, that covenant is unbreakable, and that covenant is unconditional, and simply continues because God is the one who establishes it, and who confirms it, and who preserves it. But notice, God does not let Israel off the hook entirely. God does not simply say, I am a God who is going to forgive all of your iniquities, and there's going to be no consequences for your sin. No, with deepening apostasy comes an intensification of judgment and chastisement. Here we have the heaviest blow to Israel in the book of Judges. 40 years they are called to serve the Philistines. The Philistines were a warfaring people who lived alongside the Mediterranean Sea, and they worshipped Dagon, who was a fish god. And they were a mighty people, and they were a heathen people. They had dominion, therefore, for 40 years over God's people, and this was great misery for the people of God. Picture this in your mind. Think of a nation which is occupied during a war. Israel was occupied by a foreign heathen force, the Philistines. We read in the book of Judges that they had dominion, that they ruled over Israel, which means they could do whatever they wanted with the people of God in Israel. They could come in and confiscate their goods, take away their crops if they wanted to. They could impose whatever taxes or tribute that they demanded. They could oppress, they could beat, they could imprison, they could execute any Israelite that they chose. And in fact, 1 Samuel 13:19 tells us that there was no smith in the land, which means there was no one in the land able to make weapons. Why? Because the Philistines had removed the smiths from the land. And besides that, the spirit of the people was broken. They were oppressed for so long and oppressed so hard that they had no spirit left within them to fight. There was no one in the nation who was willing to rise up and be valiant for the Lord God of Israel. They recognized that the Philistines were their masters and they were determined to serve them rather than to rock the boat, as it were, and try to overthrow the Philistines. In fact, when Samson appears on the scene and starts to deliver God's people from these evil Philistines, they reject him and say, "Don't you understand? Don't you understand, Samson, that the Philistines are our masters, that they rule over us? You're going to get us into trouble." And finally, they actually tie Samson up and deliver him over into the hands of the Philistines. So afraid are they of the deliverance that God is giving to them. And so in this story of Samson, there is a break in the pattern which I described earlier. There's apostasy, yes. There's chastisement, yes. But there's no repentance. There's no repentance. God does not wait for the people of Israel to cry out to him and in repentance and turn away from their sins before he raises up a judge. He simply sovereignly raises up a judge, which shows us that repentance, although important, is not a condition for salvation. In fact, according to the Reformed faith, repentance is part of salvation. Repentance is part of that salvation which God gives to us by which we are saved. That's why in the New Testament we're told, for example, that God has granted repentance unto a certain people. Because we don't even have the power of ourselves to repent unless God works that repentance in us by his grace. And so if God's people in the nation of Israel at this time had had to do something to merit a Savior, that is, to merit the coming of this Samson who would be their deliverer, he would never have come. And if God had waited before the people were spiritually ready to receive such a Savior, he would never have been sent. And so this history teaches us about the grace of God. God's grace is always first. Our works are never first. We can never prepare ourselves to be saved by God. God is the one who works in us the beginning and the ending of our salvation, as Jesus called in the New Testament. He is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so this history teaches us something very humbling. Do you see yourself in this history, beloved? Do you see yourself as so lost in your sin that you cannot even prepare yourself for salvation? And do you see in this history the God of your salvation? Do you see in this history the gracious God, the faithful God, the God who is preparing salvation for his people before they are even thinking of salvation for themselves? The God who is more eager to save and deliver his people than his people are eager to be saved and delivered. That's what we must learn about our God from this history. Besides that, the people of God, the godly believing remnant in Israel at this time, they were powerless to do anything to change the situation. And this comes out very clearly in the announcement of Samson's birth. The recipients of the glad tidings of salvation were an obscure, humble couple from the tribe of Dan. Verse 2 says, "And there was a certain man of Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah." Dan was one of the smaller tribes. Dan was the fifth son of Jacob, the first son of Rachel through her handmaiden Bilhah. And Dan was situated very close to where the Philistines were occupying the nation of Israel. And yet Dan does not have a very prominent role in the history of God's people in the Old Testament. In fact, Dan, we're told in chapter 1 of Judges, had not been successful in occupying the land which God had promised to that particular tribe. Judges chapter 1 really is a list of failed attempts to conquer the land because of the unfaithfulness of the people. Here's verse 34 of chapter 1. "And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountain, for they would not suffer them to come down to the valley." So Dan was not able to conquer that land which God had given to them as an inheritance, and was forced into the mountains, into the rocky mountainous regions. And then in chapter 5, we read about Dan's cowardice, or at least Dan's unwillingness to come into the battle. Here's Deborah's song that she sings about God's deliverance, and she blames certain tribes for their cowardice or their lack of zeal for God's glory. And here's what she says about Dan. "Gilead abode beyond Jordan, and why did Dan remain in ships?" Dan remained in his ships and would not come forth to fight the battles of the Lord. And later on in the history of Israel, Dan becomes one of the two chief centers of idolatry. Dan and Bethel were the two places where the golden calves were set up under King Jeroboam. And so you might say about Dan, can anything good come forth from Dan? And besides this, Manoah and his wife were unable to have children. That's the very first thing we read about Manoah's wife. We don't hear about her name, nothing about her spiritual characteristics. The first thing we read about Manoah's wife is, "And his wife was barren and bare not." And so there is no possibility, beloved, of this godly couple producing a savior for Israel. God has deliberately closed up the womb of Manoah's wife because he is jealous of his own glory. We see that in the book of Judges. Time and time again, God makes sure people understand he is the savior. God's people may not ever think that they can contribute something to their salvation and prepare a way for God. No, God takes away all of their strength so he can point them to his strength. And so she must be an object lesson for the people of Israel. Your help is in Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. You have no help in yourself. And then, as it were, to underline the fact, what is the first thing that the angel of the Lord says to this woman when they first meet? Verse 3, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her," not "Hail," or "The Lord be with thee," or "Blessings be upon thee." No. "Behold now, thou art barren, and bearest not." The first thing the angel says to this woman is, "You're barren. You can't have children. That's your situation." And then he goes on to say, "But thou shalt conceive and bear a son." And thus God draws attention to the hopeless situation that Israel is in, so that they might have their attention drawn to him and to his wonder-working power and to his faithfulness to his covenant. To this obscure couple in Dan, God brings good tidings. And those good tidings are that a Savior will be born to Israel who will begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Verse 5, the second half of that verse, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." Now, of course, they're going to have to wait for perhaps 20 years for this child to grow up to adulthood. And so there are another 20 years, let's say, of oppression to come. But the good news is that there is a Savior coming who shall deliver God's people, or begin to deliver God's people, from their enemies. And the thing that is underlined about this Savior is that he will be a Nazarite. He will be a Nazarite. What is a Nazarite? Well, the Nazarites are described in Numbers chapter 6. A Nazarite was an individual in Israel, could be a man or a woman, who took a vow of holiness unto Jehovah. And so he would or she would live out his or her life as an object lesson before God's people, as a picture of holiness to Jehovah. And this holiness was seen especially in a list of things that the Nazarite was not permitted to do. It was a kind of outward ceremonial holiness, which ought, of course, also to be accompanied by moral holiness and a godly life. First of all, the Israelites who were Nazarites were not permitted, like all the other Israelites, to enjoy the fruit of the vine. Thus, they could not drink wine or strong drink. They could not even eat grapes, whether dried grapes or fresh grapes. Second of all, and this of course is where Samson is very famous in history, second of all, they were not permitted to cut their hair. They had to have their hair grow long. It was a sign of their consecration to God. And third, they were not permitted to touch dead bodies or anything else that was unclean. And this was so strict for the Nazarite that he was not even permitted to touch the dead body of a close relative should that relative die while he was under this vow as a Nazarite. Now, Samson was a very unusual case in the history of Nazarites because he was not a voluntary Nazarite. Numbers 6 tells us that it was possible for an individual in Israel to take a vow to the Lord to be a Nazarite. And this was usually
a temporary thing. Perhaps it was a year or some months. But here, God comes to this woman, the wife of Manoah, and says, your son will be a Nazarite. And he will be a Nazarite, not for a couple of years, but he shall be a Nazarite for his whole life, from his mother's womb, all the way to his death. And more than that, his mother had to be a temporary Nazarite as well. Twice in the chapter, the mother is told that she must not drink wine. Verse 4, I pray thee and drink not wine nor strong drink and eat not any unclean thing. And verse 14, she may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And so both the woman, the mother, she must be a Nazarite for the length of her pregnancy, and Samson must be a Nazarite his whole life long. And more than this, Samson was to be a Nazarite in the midst of a scandalously unholy people. Why did God raise up Nazarites in Israel? To teach them about holiness. To teach them about holiness. And holy people in Israel were in short supply at this time, because the nation as a whole had turned away from worshipping God and was worshipping all kinds of gods, was steeped in idolatry and superstition and wickedness of every kind. And therefore God would raise up a Nazarite to remind the people, this is what holiness looks like. And you are a holy people unto the Lord. This is what you should look like. And yet, of all the Nazarites described in Scripture, Samson is a weak, sinful, compromising Nazarite. He did let his hair grow long, and until he met Delilah, he was faithful to that aspect of his vow. But look at the way he lived. Look at his moral character. Look at his scandalous sins. Look at his fornication. Look at his living with Philistine women. Look at his ungodly marriage with the Philistine. Look at his relationship with Delilah. He was not a holy man morally, although in many ways he was outwardly and ceremonially holy. And this too was a lesson for God's people in Israel. Do you see how unholy you are, said God to Israel? You are so unholy that the one Nazarite which I raise up in your midst is a scandalously unholy and compromising Nazarite. And he is a picture of you, says God. He's a picture of Israel. He's a picture of the church. He's a picture of you and of me. Samson is. Because Samson teaches us that we have only a small beginning of the new obedience. That we must be sanctified more and more. And that we fall time and time into sin. And the only reason that we are saved is by the sanctifying, preserving grace of God. And in Samson's situation, God preserved Samson through very, very heavy chastisement. He even at the end of his life brought Samson to prison. and took away his sight in order to bring him to his knees in repentance. And that's why really the prophecy concerning Samson is somewhat disappointing. Verse 5, he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. He shall only begin because his work will be cut short because of his sins. The salvation which Samson will bring to Israel will be a gracious salvation, and it will be a good beginning, but for all that, it will only be a beginning. And look at the life and the work of Samson. What, in the end of the day, does Samson actually achieve in the 20 years in which he is a judge? Now, of course, not everything he does is described for us in Scripture, but just add up the numbers. You have 30 killed by Samson in chapter 14. You have 1,000 killed by Samson in chapter 15. And you have some 3,000 killed by Samson in chapter 16. And then, of course, he dies at the same time as that third killing. Total 4,030. If Samson had not been fraternizing with Philistine women, and if Samson had not got into the bed of Delilah, he would have achieved a much greater salvation for Israel. But this too is typical of the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, we never have full salvation. We never have complete deliverance from the enemies of God. We only have a beginning. We only have a principal beginning. And that's deliberate. God wills it to be that way. Because God does not want us to be confused and think that the typical salvation of the Old Testament is the actual salvation that Jesus Christ brings for us. And all of the types of Jesus Christ in the Bible, in the Old Testament, all of them fail. And all of them must fail. And that's something we must know about typology. When you study types in the Bible, you must say to yourself, where does this type fail? Where does this type come short of Jesus Christ, who is the real Savior? And so Samson fails, and David fails, and Solomon fails, and all of the Old Testament types fail, because all of them are making way for and preparing for the true salvation. The true Savior, Jesus Christ. But all of this is pointing us toward the cross. Everything in the Old Testament points us towards the cross. If it doesn't, then it has nothing to say to us at all. Samson's work as a judge is a picture of Jesus Christ, and specifically a picture of the cross. And so the Philistines are not the real enemy. Sin is the real enemy. And Samson was able to overcome the Philistines, but Samson was not able to overcome sin. He was not able to overcome his own sin. His own sin almost destroyed him, but for the grace of God, his own sin would have brought him down to hell. And so Samson is waiting for the same Savior that all the other Old Testament saints are waiting for. Samson was waiting for the same deliverance for which all the other Old Testament saints were waiting. Samson was waiting for Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was coming, was promised, and would come, and has come. And so, Samson may have slaughtered some Philistines, Samson may have brought down the temple of Dagon, but Samson did not destroy the devil. Samson did not conquer death. Samson did not destroy sin. That all was performed by Jesus Christ. And that's the hope of Manoah, and that's the hope of Manoah's wife, and that's the hope of all Old Testament saints, and that's our hope as well. And Jesus Christ himself announces the coming of this Savior. Who is it who appears in the field to Manoah's wife and then later on the chapter appears to both Manoah's wife and Manoah? We're told, verse 3, the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman. Now the angel of the Lord is not merely an angel. The angel of the Lord is not someone like Gabriel or Michael or any of the multitude of unnamed angels in heaven. The angel of the Lord is Jehovah himself. He appears many times in the Old Testament. Think, for example, of the burning bush. Who appeared in the burning bush to Moses? And the text tells us in Exodus chapter 3 that the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses. And how does Moses react? Moses worships. And who speaks out of the bush? Jehovah himself. And so the angel of the Lord is Jehovah. But the angel of the Lord is a messenger sent by Jehovah God, the second person of the Trinity, before he took on human flesh in the incarnation. And so there are times in the Old Testament where Jesus Christ appears as the angel of the Lord to his people. Just look at all the examples of the appearance of the angel of the Lord. And here we have another beautiful example of the coming of the angel of the Lord. And yet, this is not how these two people, Manoah and his wife, initially understand it. They first think he is simply a prophet, a man of God. Verse 6 says, this is what the woman initially said to her husband, a man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, neither told he me his name. She didn't ask him where he was from, which tribe of Israel he was from, which city of Israel he was from. And then verse 11, Manoah, when he first meets this individual, says in verse 11, art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And in fact, Manoah and his wife try to detain this individual by offering him hospitality, but he says he will not eat of their bread. But the proof that this is actually the angel of the Lord, that this is actually the pre-incarnate Christ, this is actually Jehovah himself, is found in his name, and in the miracle which he performs at the end of the chapter. In verse 17, Manoah asks, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? That word secret means a name that does wonders. A name that does wonders. Or you could translate it as wonderful. My name is wonderful. And that word refers to the wonder working of God, who wondrously and graciously saves his people. And a very similar word is used in Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, well known to us, And his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. So, the angel of the Lord here refuses to disclose his name, refuses to eat bread, and insists that instead Manoah offer a burnt offering to Jehovah. It is while this offering is taking place that the messenger reveals his true identity. Because when Manoah offers a burnt offering, we read, the angel did wondrously, which means he performed a miracle of some kind. And as Manoah and his wife looked on, transfixed by this messenger, he did something so wonderful that they fell before him on their faces in worship. He ascended into heaven in the fire of their sacrifice. And that's something that no mere man could do. And that's something that no mere prophet would do. Verse 20, for it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife looked on and fell on their faces to the ground. And at that moment, Manoah, who is convinced that this is none other than God himself, is terrified. Terrified. And he says in verse 22, we shall surely die because we have seen God. And he was right, they had seen God. They had seen the angel of the Lord, the messenger of Jehovah himself, the same one who had appeared to Moses in the burning bush and to Joshua as the figure with the drawn sword, and to other saints in the Old Testament as well. And their reaction was proper for a godly believing couple in the Old Testament. They worshipped. They worshipped. They fell on their faces to the ground. They understood when they saw the angel of God ascending in the fire. They understood the power of God and the glory and the holiness of God. And they reacted appropriately in the presence of God. Not with levity, but with reverent, awe-struck worship. And they also praised God for his grace and for his mercy. Manoah was afraid. And his wife reasons with him in verse 23, if the Lord were pleased to kill us, he would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands. Neither would he have showed us all these things, nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. She understood that when the fire of God consumed the sacrifice, that meant that the fire of God would not consume them, because the fire of God was consuming the substitute. And therefore, he's not going to kill us. And would he kill us after he gives us this wonderful news, the message of salvation, the message of deliverance by the coming of the prophet or the judge? No, he's not going to kill us. But notice too, the wonderful faith that this couple showed. They believe in the promises of God. They don't question these things. When Manoah's wife appears to Manoah and tells him what she has seen, he believes her. Verse 8. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And then verse 12. And Manoah said, now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child and how shall we do unto him? And verse 17, And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, What is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, no doubts, when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee harm. And what had the angel said? The angel had said that your wife Manoah, who is barren and cannot bear children, is going to have a son. Incredible! And yet they believe it. And this son is going to deliver God's people, or begin to deliver them, from the Philistines. Again, it seemed to be incredible that such a thing could happen, because the Philistines were so strong in oppressing the people of God. And yet they believed him. And their faith, as we shall see, beloved, was not in vain. And the faith of no one who trusts in the word of God and receives the promises of God, their faith is never in vain. Because God promises, and God fulfills, and God sends the Savior, who will, for the sake of God's covenant and the glory of God's name, begin to deliver God's people from their misery. We believe in Jesus Christ, who has done much more wonderful things than Samson ever did. And he has not only begun to deliver us from our sins, but has completely and finally delivered us, and will deliver us, even unto the end. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for this word, which reminds us of thy glory, of thy wonder-working power, and of thy grace, and humbles us by reminding us of our sins. We pray that thou wilt forgive our sins, and give us faith to believe in thy promises, just as thou dost give faith to this godly couple, Manoah and his wife, for Christ's sake. Amen.